So we are jumping back into Romans. Last week we reviewed the life of Abraham. I'm not going to give you a full overview like we did last week, but you remember that he was called by God to move to the land of Canaan, and in faith he obeyed, not knowing where he was going. He and his wife Sarah were childless, even in their old age, 99 years old, still didn't have kids, but God had promised to them. Four different times God had declared his covenant, we read and heard him out, that he would, from Abraham, bring descendants more numerous than the stars of the sky, right? A father of many nations. That's where we get Father Abraham and many sons. Nobody's going to join me? Okay, thank you, David. Yeah, that's where we get that song, if you know it. If not, that's okay. And we see how through the life of David, through God bringing descendants more numerous than the stars of the sky, we see the gospel. We see the gospel through the faith that Abraham had, foreshadowing what Christ would do. And we saw last week how even in Abraham, we see that being made righteous, justification comes through faith based on grace, not our own works, just as it was for Abraham. And we are called to faith in Christ, to walk with him in the footsteps of faith. And we're seeing, anytime we look at either the Old Testament or how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, that the entire Old Testament is really foreshadowing the gospel. Foreshadowing the life and death and resurrection and return of Jesus. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, he himself says that all of the Old Testament looked ahead to what he says are the suffering and resurrection of the Messiah. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the laws and the prophets and the Psalms, it's easy to see how all of that foreshadows the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, right? You've got the priests and the temple and all the sacrifices that were made, the need for atonement, the need to make amends for sin is very clear. But what about the resurrection? Where do we see the resurrection in the Old Testament? One clear place is a place Jesus told us. Jesus said the story of Jonah, the prophet who ran away from the Lord, who was swallowed by a fish, spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. He was as good as dead. He essentially came back to life. Jesus says that story foreshadows my resurrection and how I would spend, he said, 3 days in the tomb. But that story is not just in isolation. You look at a story like Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, taken into Egypt, as good as dead, who was eventually raised back to life to prominence, who would, from that place of despair, save his entire family. The story of the book of Ruth, Naomi and Ruth, who were outside of the promised land, their husbands, their sons, all dead, their life essentially over, no way for their family line to continue. God sends a redeemer to restore them, and now the Gentile Ruth becomes the grandmother of the great King David, the family line of Jesus himself. The prophets declaring and foreshadowing the resurrection. You've got the prophet Ezekiel talking about God bringing dry bones to life. You've got the Psalms whispering about the resurrection. Psalm 16 is David says that God will not allow his holy ones to see corruption, to be abandoned into death. The reality is that anytime in the Old Testament you read a story about God bringing life from death, hope from despair, any promise or prophecy that's looking and longing for life is the hope of the resurrection. It's a hope that you and I now share, amen? And that's what we're going to read about this morning. We're continuing in chapter 4, this story of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 this morning, page 941, if you're using one of those blue hardback Bibles. And we're going to see this God of ours, this amazing God, raising his people from death to life. Raising Abraham, Sarah, from death to life. Raising us from death to life. We're going to continue to look at the story of the forefather of the faith. And really, the life of Abraham is a story of resurrection. See, our God is a God of life, as we're going to read this morning. He's a God who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. There are things right now that don't exist that God is going to call into existence. There are things right now that are dead that God is going to call back to life. Hearts and lives that will be transformed. See, God carries us, each of us, from death into life. And because of that, we're going to see three things this morning. First, we're going to see that we're heirs because the promise of God rests on his grace. We're going to see that we are hopeful because God brings life from death. And we're going to see, thirdly, that we are righteous because Jesus rose from the tomb. Read with me. Romans chapter 4, let's pick up together in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. Amen. So God, we know and we read, created the world, but before the foundation of the world, had a plan and a purpose to send a Messiah to save his people. And after Adam and Eve fell into sin for generations, sin continued and spiraled and people went out of control. And God, to begin his plan of salvation, to one day send the Messiah, had to begin somewhere. And he began with one guy. God is always transforming the world one life at a time, and so he begins with Abraham. That's where he's going to start. Verse 13 reminds us that God has made this promise to Abraham and to all of his descendants after him, that Abraham would inherit the whole world. Now let's just stop there for a moment. Inherit the whole world. That may not be straightforward, because if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there's lots of it that's dedicated to God's people settling in the promised land of Israel, right? Wasn't God's purpose for Israel to inherit that land there? But the New Testament makes clear, right? The New Testament helps us understand God's promises in the Old Testament, makes clear that God's goal was never ultimately a plot of land 7,000 square miles wide in the Middle East. But indeed, Christ and his people will inherit the whole world. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that the homeland that Abraham was seeking after was a better country, a heavenly one, what we now know as the new heavens and the new earth. That is the world that God's people, the descendants of Abraham through faith in Christ, that we will one day inherit. It goes on to say there in verse 13 that the covenant didn't come through the Old Testament law, right? It didn't come through all the laws and rules and regulations in Leviticus, but through the righteousness that comes how? How does righteousness come? Through faith. And verse 14 says, look, if people are able to earn their inheritance, now we'll talk about inheritance, but essentially that's another way to think about our salvation. If people are able to earn salvation through strict adherence to the law, well, then the whole point of faith is nullified. The promises of God, it says, is completely voided. God doesn't need to promise us anything if we can just do it on our own. But our inheritance with God cannot be earned. It can't be earned by our own works. It must come by faith. And then from faith, a life of good works follow. You begin with faith, and through the grace of God, a life of works follow from that. And so this verse 15 that we just read says, look, the only thing the law is really going to do for us is bring the wrath of God, okay? Because all people are sinful. We all break the law, and so through the law comes judgment. See, because of our sinful condition, you and I, being born opposed to God, being born with a heart that seeks to live away from God, the only way we can avoid violating the law, verse 15 says, is if there was no law, right? Then there would be no sin if there was no law, but for better or for worse, there is a law, right? And so we need another way, because we cannot receive our inheritance through obedience to the law. And so 16 says, that's why we need faith. That's why you and I need to believe. That's why God's covenant depends on faith, so that the promise of God rests solely on his grace. So So the promise of an eternal inheritance is now guaranteed. It's guaranteed to all of us that have faith, all of us that are Abraham's offspring through this spiritual heritage. It's interesting is that the book of Galatians, again, we've mentioned covering some of the same material, makes clear that the offspring of Abraham is actually Jesus. That Jesus is the offspring of Abraham who fulfills the covenant and the promise. And now, when we have faith in Jesus, we receive all of the promised inheritance that comes to the offspring, to Jesus, the true son of Abraham. And now we too receive this wonderful inheritance. And so the scripture that we read makes clear that, look, whether you're a Jew living under the law and have faith in Christ, or whether you're a Gentile living apart from the law, but you have the same faith of Abraham, that you are now his son or his daughter, the father of all who believe. And then again, we get this great callback in verse 17 to the book of Genesis, where God says to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. Right? And the promise that God made to Abraham, four times he reiterates the covenant, was made in the presence of God, verse 17 says. The God that gives life to the dead. That's who our God is. He's a God of life, a creative God, a creator. The God who calls into existence the things that don't exist. Hebrews 11:3 will put it this way. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Right? God creates out of nothing. He doesn't need something good in you to make you better. He can create the whole world out of nothing, and he's still calling into existence things that do not exist. I mean, what trouble do we have believing in a miracle, believing in hope, believing in transformation, believing that God can stir and work and bring peace? He's the God who created the whole world out of nothing, the God who brings us from death to life, the God who called the nation of Israel into existence from a single guy who had no kids. And from him comes the entire nation of Israel. From Abraham and Sarah, God called his people into existence out of nothing. Sarah's womb was barren, childless. In old age, God called life from death. This is our God. Friends, we are heirs. We are heirs of God because his promise rests on this grace, this gift of God. And now through Christ, you and I are Abraham's offspring. We are heirs according to the promise. Right? Verse 16 says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. We have a promise that is guaranteed. Why is it guaranteed? Because you're going to be faithful? Because you're going to hold on? No, the promise rests on grace. Rests on God's grace. See, faith requires grace. You and I, people who trust Christ, who call ourselves Christian because we have faith in Jesus, that requires the grace of God. The very idea of faith means you're relying upon someone other than yourself. Some people talk about, well, I have faith in myself. What is your faith in, right? Well, I have faith in myself. I believe in myself. But that's not faith. That's just discipline. That's just hard work. That's just you trying to earn the life that you want based upon what you believe in is inside of you. See, faith means that you are trusting someone else to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Somebody nod or something. If you're going to have faith, it's not in yourself. It's believing that they're going to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. We have faith in God because his promise solely rests on his grace and his love. What has he promised us? He's promised us an inheritance. We read earlier that the inheritance he promised Abraham was the whole world, blessing and descendants to live with God. We have been promised an inheritance, and it's an inheritance that we have not earned. I dare say nobody's ever earned an inheritance. You can earn a paycheck. But an inheritance is a gift. It's a gift of grace. 13 years ago, I received a massive inheritance from my grandfather, $5,000, which is still a lot of money to me now. 13 years ago, it was even a larger amount of money. And we took that $5,000, and I went to a car dealership in D.C., and I bought a 2002 blue Ford Taurus for $5,000. And the guy said, well, there's tax. And there's, you know, dealer fee. I said, well, I have $5,000. You can work the price backwards so that the total is $5,000, because that's what I got. And they gave us this Taurus. Some of you know old Blue, right? And she's tired and she's old. The rear end suspension is rusted out. She won't pass inspection. We're getting rid of it, right? this inheritance. I did nothing for it. My grandfather passed away, gave me this wonderful gift, right? Had 20,000 miles on it when we bought it. It was literally sat in an old lady's garage and she never drove it. But now here it is, all these years later, it's got to go. But we have an eternal inheritance, amen, that's never going to rust out, never going to fade away. You're never going to have to get rid of it. It's not going to be stolen. No one, not sin, not death, not the devil, can take away from you what God has guaranteed you. But like any inheritance, it's something you receive through grace because you trust in Christ, not your own works. And so hear this morning, rest. You can rest in your inheritance because it rests on the grace of God, not your ability. And God is giving you an inheritance. His love, his eternal love is a gift that you inherited. Triumph over your sin. Forgiveness from your sin and an eventual triumph over sin. Not just released from its penalty now, but released from its power one day. Can you imagine a life without being plagued by our sinful nature? Inheritance of eternal life, living and serving in God's kingdom. So Christian, rest. Rest that you are an heir of this promise. Paul will say it again like this in Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so this gospel and this great God who brings life out of death, that means that we are heirs. We're heirs because the promise rests on his grace. But look secondly at this reality that we are also hopeful. We're hopeful because God brings life from death. Look at the second point. Look down at verse 18. Genesis chapter 15, right? God told Abraham, look, Abraham, you're a little out of whack. You're thinking wrongly. Abraham is not thinking rightly about the son that God promised to bring. And so God says, look up at the stars of the heaven, more stars than can be counted. And God said, quoted there in verse 18, so shall your offspring be. And verse 18 says that Abraham, in hope against hope, in hope against hope, Abraham believed God and became the father of many nations. And because he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the years go on. Romans 4:19 says, the years go on. Abraham and Sarah still didn't have a son, but it says there that he didn't weaken in his faith. He's thinking about his aging body. Okay, God, another year just went by. It's another year where I don't know if my wife is going to be able to have kids. But it says he didn't weaken in faith. When he considered his own aging body, the scriptures say, which was as good as dead. Okay, he wasn't actually dead. I don't think anybody here is 99. But he was about 100 years old when he finally had a son. Or even, it says, when he thought about Sarah's old barren womb. Now Abraham was as good as dead. Here it says Sarah's womb was barren. But get this, the Greek actually says her womb was dead. Okay, which I would not recommend telling a woman that she's got a dead womb. But that's what the Bible says, right? Abraham's so old, he's as good as dead. Sarah's womb is barren, past the age, she's as good as dead. But verse 20 says, no unbelief caused them to waver or doubt the promise of God. It says, no, his faith grew strong. The faith of Abraham grew strong as he gave glory to God. Why? Because he was trusting in the promise. He was fully convinced. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, Abraham's faith was in what? In his body? In his wife? No, it was in the promise of God. And so Abraham's faith gave glory to God. Abraham's faith was in God, was in what God was able to do. Now here's a question that I have to ask. Brent, I think you're probably asking the same question. But wait a minute, was Abraham really fully convinced? Did he truly not waver? Because you go back and read the story, right? And you're like, wait a minute, God makes the promise, then God comes to him again, and Abraham's like, oh yeah, it's my servant, it's Eleazar. He's the one who's going to inherit. And God's like, no, I told you it was going to be a son. He's not your son. Few more years go by, right? And Abraham and Sarah are like, this isn't working out, right? And Sarah's like, here, go take my servant. Go sleep with my servant. We'll produce an heir that way, right? Like, was he wavering at that point? Then Ishmael is born, right? God comes to him again and is like, hey, you're going to have a son. And Abraham's like, no, I'm good. I got it taken care of. I made Ishmael. God's like, no, that's not how I'm going to fulfill the promise, right? You read the story and you're like, wait a minute. is Paul looking back at this and kind of reading the story with rose-colored glasses? Because it seems like there's some wavering and there's some struggling. And we even talked last week about how your faith may go through times of struggle and difficulty. And I don't know that you can read Genesis and come away thinking that Abraham's faith was perfect. But he did have a faith that held. He had a faith that held unto the end. Why? Because his faith was perfect? No, because a perfect God was holding him until the end. Abraham's faith, it says, grew strong. I don't think it was always strong. That's why it says it grew strong. It had to grow. It had to mature as the Lord carried him and sustained him. And so I don't think we should look at Abraham's story through rose-colored glasses, but I think we can look through faith-colored glasses, right? Through glasses that are filled with the grace of God to know that even through those struggles, God carried him. And his faith was made strong. And it did grow and it did mature, just as it will do for you and I. Because you may be here this morning thinking your faith is weak and maybe you're not fully convinced and maybe your faith is wavering and sometimes it feels like one step forward and two steps back or two steps forward and one step back and you're like, God, can my faith hold on? And I think we need to cry out like the disciples did and I imagine Abraham and Sarah did at one point or another. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief, right? I believe that you're the God of promises, but I'm struggling because I don't see it yet. Heard a testimony recently of a man that had grown up in the church, would have called himself a Christian, but didn't truly know Christ, he said, was not truly born again, did not truly have faith until the time when he was in a terrible motorcycle accident. And the man gave his testimony from a wheelchair, paralyzed from the waist down. And he said, it was not until I was in that hospital room, paralyzed, that God met me and I cried out in faith. And the Lord met me and grew my faith. Now, God forbid we have to go through a terrible tragedy like that, but the Lord will do what he needs to do to strengthen you and mature your faith so that it will be unwavering. Not so that your faith is perfect, but so that it holds on to the perfect God who will sustain you. That we can be hopeful. Why? Because God brings life from the dead. Again, Hebrews 11 paints this awesome picture of Abraham and Sarah and their great faith, and how they remained hopeful in the power of God. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful, God who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, again, we get that same line, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven. Sarah's faith held. And we too can be hopeful, because God brings life from death. Later, when God called Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, you remember this story, and go up on the mountain, Abraham's faith was tested to the brink of collapse, but it held. Again, Romans 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offering up his only son, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see that? The Word of God looks at the story of Abraham being called to sacrifice his son Isaac. He didn't actually kill him, but he says figuratively, God raised him back from the dead. That's a story of resurrection. Abraham and Sarah is a story of resurrection, and we can be hopeful too in our lives because God brings life from death. Now hear this. Death has to come before a resurrection, right? Like you will suffer. Christian, you will face hardship. You will wait longer than you think you can wait for God to fulfill his promises. 20 years Abraham and Sarah had to wait. Your faith will be stretched. You will continue to battle and be plagued by your own sin. Worse yet, you will watch while those you love are ravaged by the effects of their own sin. It's always worse to watch it on someone else. In this life, you will have people betray you, fail you, hurt you. Worse yet, you will have to watch those you love suffer and hurt and be ripped apart by the sin of others. And I've heard testimonies even from this congregation of loved ones who have been hurt and wounded by sexual sin, dealing with suicidal ideations, drug addiction. We have to watch that. We will suffer. You will never have what you truly long for in this life. Many of you will face barrenness as Abraham and Sarah did, or joblessness, or financial ruin, or chronic pain that simply won't go away. Even today, in 2025, as we just heard, there are Christians in places in the world persecuted for their faith, who are losing jobs, losing family, losing friends, Christians who are arrested and beaten, even killed for the name of Jesus. Some of us here today will have to watch the people all around you struggle with cancer, disease, war, famine. Marriages will end, children may walk away, churches may fall. You will all one day die. But your own death is the easy part, because most of us will have to watch our parents become ravaged by their old age. Their bodies will fail them. Their minds will fail them. They may one day forget your name, and you will have to bury them. But that's not the worst of it. Half of you will have to bury your spouse. Worse yet, some of you, God forbid, will have to bury one of your own children. But hear this, Jesus rose from the dead. And so we can have hope, and despite of all that I just shared, our hope is a treasure. We have the treasure of God's love, the treasure of God's promise of everlasting life, of a God who brought the world into existence out of nothing, who brought Jesus out of a decaying tomb. We have this treasure, yet we have it in a clay jar. I don't know about you, but my faith and my body and my mind and my heart often feel cracked, but the Bible says it's never going to be broken. And you will often feel overwhelmed in this life, but you are not driven to despair. Many days you'll feel like you're actually carrying the body of Jesus, carrying his very death. But through the pain and suffering that you and I will face in the Christian life, you and I will manifest the very resurrection life of Jesus. I'm not making this up. It's what the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Persecuted, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in you, but so death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, and he's quoting there from Psalm 116, a resurrection psalm, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. We can speak up, friends, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Christian, hear this. We are heirs because the promise rests on grace, and we can be hopeful because God brings life from death. Amen? Look at this third section in verse 22. We see that we are also righteous because Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 22 says, because Abraham's faith was oriented toward and grounded in God, that's why his faith was counted as righteousness. Again, Genesis tells the story about how God took Abraham outside, showed him the stars, more than he could count. God said, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. But 23 says, look, the amazing thing about those words, your faith is credited to you as righteousness, they were just written for Abraham's sake, the Bible says, but for our sake as well. Our faith, your belief in the God of promise will be credited to you also. Remember what we read last week, earlier in the chapter, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Why? Why is our faith counted to us as righteousness? How does that work? How does me believing in God, a God who is righteous, how does that make me like him? How does that align my will with his and give me his right status? Verse 24 explains. See, this is not vague faith in a general God. We have faith in a God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. That's why it makes you righteous. It makes you righteous because your faith is in Christ, who lived a righteous life, died to atone for your sin, and rose again to give you new life. Verse 25 says, he was delivered up for our trespasses, delivered up. That's a way to talk about his death on the cross, him dying as a substitute. Jesus died in your place. He received the judgment of God for your trespasses, it says there in verse 25. That means you walking outside of God's will, right? His will is over there, but you're thinking and feeling and speaking and doing things outside of the Lord's will. Jesus died for those things, for how you've trespassed outside of the will of God. Remember the prophet Isaiah? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity, and he was raised for our justification, verse 25 says. See, Jesus didn't stay dead. I don't know if you knew that. Jesus died. It really happened, but he did not stay dead. He was delivered up. Delivered up to death and raised to new life. And the Father, raising Jesus back to life on the third day, verified, I'm satisfied. That was the Father saying, I am satisfied with my son's sacrifice, and now he's coming back to life to reign and to rule with me. And now we are righteous. We are righteous because Jesus rose from the dead. See, hear this. By the death of Christ, your sins are forgiven, and by his resurrection, you are justified. To be justified means declared righteous. That means Jesus' righteousness is now credited to you, right? This great exchange. It's like somehow the worst placed team in the MLB this year, the Colorado Rockies, somehow are able to exchange their record with the world champion Dodgers, right? This great exchange, no longer a losing season, now you have the greatest season on record, world champions. This great exchange, Jesus takes your sin, he says, give it to me. Some of you are reluctant to let go because it's your identity, it's your comfort, it's what you're used to. Jesus says, no, you give me your sin. I will die on your behalf. I will rise from the dead, and now I will give you my heart and my righteousness and my record. And now you stand before the Lord with Christ's righteousness credited to you. This great exchange is summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Raised for our justification. Look, we need a Savior. We need a Savior who can live for us in a way that we could never live, a Savior who could die to take away our wrongs, and a Savior who could rise from the dead. And hear this, it is not enough to trust in a Savior who died for your sins. It's simply not enough, because without his resurrection, his death means nothing. That's what the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, the Bible says that we have a false hope, and that Christians, more than any other people, should be pitied. But praise God, we have a Savior who not only died, who rose again. It is true, Christ did rise, and now we have hope. We have the hope of the resurrection. That's why I love to think about the gospel not as a circle, but as an ellipse, right? A circle has one point in the middle. An ellipse, as you can see, has two foci, right? The death of Christ on one side, the resurrection of Christ on another. He's died to rescue you from your old life and risen from the dead to bring you into a new life. The death and resurrection of Christ. I love this quote from 16th century French theologian John Calvin. He doesn't call it an ellipse, but we're saying the same thing. Believe me. I love this quote. Although in his death, we have an effectual completion of salvation, because by it we are reconciled to God. Sanctification is satisfaction is given to his justice. The curse is removed and the penalty paid. Still, it is not by his death, but by his resurrection that we are said to be begotten again to a living hope. Because as he, by rising again, became victorious over death, so the victory of our faith consists only in his resurrection. By his death, sin was taken away. By his resurrection, righteousness was renewed and restored. Our salvation may thus be divided between the death and resurrection of Christ. By the former, sin was abolished and death annihilated. By the latter, righteousness was restored and life revived. Definitely could not have said it any better than that, right? That's why he's Calvin. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe. Will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Friends, that's something to rest in. That's something to give thanks for. That's something we can worship about. Team, come up and prepare to lead us again. Prepare to lead us as we worship this God who has rescued us from death into life. Hear this, Christian. You are now an heir because God's promise rests on grace. And so you can rest in God's promise that you have an eternal inheritance. Stop striving, stop fighting, stop pushing. Rest that your inheritance is secure and rest on God's grace. And you can be hopeful. And some of you are in situations that have no merit, no means, no justification to have any hope at all. That's why the Bible says it's hope against hope. Because God is at work. The God who brings life from death. And though you will face hardship, and some of you even now are facing unbearable hardship, you can have hope in the God of new life who will work above and beyond your ability to ask or even imagine. And you are righteous because Jesus rose from the dead. So let's stand together. Will you stand with me as we prepare to worship? And the call is to live faithful in the righteousness that's been purchased by Christ. Father, we thank you for your great word, for the power and truth and encouragement that it brings to us. Cause us to be people of hope. Cause us to rest in your grace, to be people of promise who have faith that's unwavering because you are unwavering. Our hope is in you, our Redeemer. We hold on to Christ, Christ who is ours forevermore. Christ is mine forevermore. We praise you for the hope of the resurrection, and I pray even now that that would fill our hearts and fill our lives over sin, over hardship, over struggle today, tomorrow, and every day that we live on this earth. We worship you now, a God of life, a God of grace. Hear our praise, Lord. Thank you, Father.